Good to see you all this morning. Good to be seen. We've been talking about culture for the last couple of weeks. Chris just brought some really good stuff for us to chew on, and we've been having conversation because ultimately we feel like the Lord is leading us into learning more about the dynamics of culture and specifically understanding the culture of heaven, okay? Because that's the culture we're going to be a part of forever. But we also can agree with it, if you will, and facilitate a greater coming forth of it as the church, just like Jesus prayed when he said, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we have a part to play, and you know, as with any topic, certainly in culture, it's not just a matter of knowing something about it nearly as much as it is knowing how to see it manifest. And so a quick review, but as if you weren't here, you can get I encourage you to get the recordings, listen to them, go on our site or whatever. But Chris taught us that earthly culture is established by whatever the worst behavior that is tolerated and then how we handle that behavior. How we handle what we don't tolerate. That, and you know, he probably said it better than me, but ultimately that's what we decide, that's how we see what culture is going to be. Whatever the lowest common denominator of bad behavior that we allow, and then how we deal with that which we don't allow. And we also saw that what Jesus tolerated was quite different from what people thought. And that was one of the things that stood out to me, that namely the religious leaders had this one set of things that they said was important, and Jesus seemed to be on the complete other end of the spectrum. And we're gonna be looking at something in Luke 18 today, but I think what we find out as we look at the Gospels is that Jesus was a cultural disruption. He was something unseen before. Matter of fact, even when he taught, part of the declaration of Jesus, people would say, we have never seen anything like this before. That's recorded several times, that this is totally turning our perspective of what we thought God was like upside down. He shocked the world by challenging the status quo culture that the religious power brokers had had in place. They had a really system, a system that was self-serving. And when he came on the scene, what happened was he not only disrupted and uprooted some of those things that they had in place, but he planted new seeds. And in some cases, in both in society, in hearts, we see later on those seeds brought fruit. And we saw people, we see people who were part of, in one case, we see Nicodemus, who was part of the power system. You know, he was a Pharisee, but he comes to Jesus in secret because he's like, look, man, I recognize you know stuff that we say we know and we don't know. And I want to hear more. And Jesus begins to, and we see in more than one case, it says Jesus went to the homes of different Pharisees or Sadducees, in some cases the tax collectors, and it was always sort of under scrutiny. What are you doing hanging out with those people? You know, how can you be company with drunkards and harlots? And, you know, and of course he addressed it with, you know, whichever, I'm darn if I do and darn if I don't. Whoever I associate with, you're going to, if I come, you know, he says, John comes and he doesn't drink, he's set aside. And you say, he's got an issue. And he says, and I come and hang out with him and you say, I'm a drunkard. He said, whichever way, whoever you want to find fault with, that's what your system is doing. Finding fault with everyone else so as to keep the power for yourself, and you basically keep people at a distance from God and claim yourself to be the mediator. You know, that's what he's confronting. God is here, and they don't need you as their mediator any longer. And they don't have to pay. They don't have to follow rules that were never God's rules. And the whole time, people's reputation and their really the eternal soul is like hanging over their heads. You know, the power in play of the culture of the day was the haves and the have-nots religious leaders giving rules to people that they themselves are unable to follow, and then saying, if you don't do things our way, you know God's going to be mad at you. God's going to hold you at a distance. God's not going to love you. Now, we can talk to God on your behalf, but it's going to cost you something. And as peculiar, weird, odd, whatever as that sounds, maybe in today's society, it still goes on all over the world. To a degree, it even goes on in the American church. We just probably are a little bit removed from it than what a lot of folks are. But these folks point out everybody else's faults and sins and never acknowledge their own. And by placing themselves at the top of the hierarchy, it was a self-serving system where those that had power wanted to keep power. And they would, if you will, exploit others' imperfections, sins, faults, to where, you know, part of their reputation, you know, they take a harlot. They catch a woman in adultery, and they bring her out before everybody. Now, in case you don't know, you can't commit adultery by yourself. There was somebody else, but they didn't bring both of them out, and they intentionally challenged Jesus with this. And this is how we treat those who don't live up to our rules. We expose them publicly, and we know they're supposed to be stoned. And so let's see how the teacher gets out of this one. And, of course, we see what he does. He just says, well, whoever of you, and some translations say that actually says whoever is without this sin, not just without sin, throw the first stone. In any regard, he made it very clear that his intention was not to destroy someone who was broken, but to love them back to wholeness. So, Luke 18, we're going to look there for a minute. Luke 18 in verse 8. Now, the first part is really good, but that's not the teaching today. But we're going to start in the middle of the verse, of the chapter. And it says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we see here Jesus dealing with how he and the Father view exalting self and looking down on others. I find it I was taking notes, but one of the things that I've gleaned from Chris's teaching was when they were evaluating leaders, you know, when they were being transparent and they were asking people, do you feel safe with your leader? And, you know, they're asking him, you know, is this guy relatable? But one of the questions was, is he, I think you might have said self-serving or self-absorbed, is he mostly for himself? And it's kind of funny because in life, that's one of the most common things we see in our relationships. Thinking about yourself before everybody else. As much as we would like to think somehow that doesn't exist in our lives, I can promise you, and most of us, we can identify on a regular basis, I think about me first. Okay? Just being real here. Okay? Not a lot of amens, a couple of heads nodding, but like, hey, where are you going with this, bro? Okay? Where I'm going with it is that Jesus does talk about some things very directly, and this is one of them. And he gives a teaching that those who say, I'm something, are setting themselves up for a fall. He saw this cultural norm that was going on, and he said, hey, this is opposite of the kingdom. This is opposite of the kingdom. A man who says, God, I'm thanking you that you made me so good, and I'm thanking you that I'm not bad like Mike, is set up upside down with the way God says it. But as Mike approaches God with his head down, he just happens to be the one I was looking at. But the true one that God sees and hears is the one that says, God, I recognize. I have to humble myself. This is so funny because you don't hear a lot of profound, it's certainly in the culture of society, a lot of profound humility being spoken. It's odd, especially in the competitive world that we live in, whether it's music, whether it's art, whether it's sports, whatever it is. There's a whole lot about talking about how great I am, a whole lot about how cool, how awesome, how talented, how gifted, how wonderful. It's not saying that people aren't or can't be, but the reality, God says, when what you are is what's predominant in your mind, then who God is way far off. I mean, he used this distance that a man who was far off in actions was a whole lot closer than a man who considered him close because of his own personal opinion and what everybody else thought of him. So we just see that culture, it was normal for culture, and it is today, to say exalt yourself, because if you don't, who will? Right? You know, toot your own horn, because if you don't, nobody else might. And maybe you'll actually convince somebody that you're really awesome. And Jesus is like, no, here's the way we look at it. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. But exalt yourself and you'll be humbled. Now, this is one of those loaded questions. Who in here other than me has ever experienced what it's like to have the Lord humble you? Okay. And let me just ask, would it have been easier to have humbled yourself looking back? When you look back, you go, wow, I could have, that was sort of embarrassing. That was sort of painful. I might choose a different path in the future, because I think humbling myself, well, I believe that's part of what God wants us to get in this teaching about a culture of heaven. And you know, part of it is also he's exposing the pitfall of comparing yourself with somebody else. You know, this guy is basically in the midst of measuring himself by another person. Again, a societal norm right now for beauty, for talent, for giftedness, for being accepted is all wrapped up in, I want to compare myself to somebody else. It could be something simple like a hairstyle or the wardrobe, but once it gets a hold of people, it shifts. I mean, I don't want to, like, it's hard for me to talk about whatever habits I see that are silly, but I can go back a few years and go, in the 60s and 70s, there were some really funny clothes that people wore because it was new, and before long, everybody wore clothes, the pants that went real low, and they had real big bell bottoms. I called them hip hookers. I was in about sixth grade, and I was like, wow, pants that make your bottom hang out and are real big in the legs. I want some. Okay, but today it happens again. You know, we go, now there's people walking down the street and their pants are falling down and they think it's normal. And before long, we just go, hey, pants on the ground, pants on the ground. You ever heard the song? Looking like a fool with your pants on the ground. If you haven't heard that, it's actually out there. But with your pants hanging down. But we go, hey, what's going on? Well, before long, we just accept something. And if we step back from it, we go, oh, that's really kind of foolish. But we've watched it and seen it and heard it and embraced it long enough that it just seems normal. You know, I could go through the years. I've had a few decades to watch, but I could go through the years. And, you know, big hair days, about the 80s or so. Anybody got any glamour shots from the 80s and they're stashed away somewhere? You know, because I remember them. Marlene shaking her head, yes. You don't know what that was. That's, you know, because it was the days of big hairs. It's 80s, kind of in the 90s, too. You know, everybody got their hair great big and, you know, put on clothes that looked like you were on Miami Vice. And you know, I got a picture taken. And it's like, hey, that doesn't look at all like you. No, it doesn't. But it looks like somebody that is popular in society that you wanted to emulate. And so it becomes part of the cultural norm is to say, I want to compare myself to see if I'm good enough, if I'm skinny enough, if I'm muscular enough, if my hair, if my glasses, if my clothes, what? And before long, we're just caught going, I'm supposed to be affecting culture with heavenly realities. Instead, the earthly culture has gripped me and caused me to do funny things that I wouldn't have done. I remember, I didn't know this would be storytelling time. The first actual celebrity was a woman who actually publicly started getting tattoos. Anybody remember who it was? No? Cher, okay. It was just totally bizarre. Cher's got a tattoo. Now, today we just think that's nothing. But she was the first celebrity woman, and before long it was like, the tattoo floodgates have opened. She was popular. She was sexy. She was talented. She was somebody that people looked up to. And it was like, it's kind of funny because years later, I read something where she said, after everybody started doing what I did, I had mine removed. I didn't like the idea that it was the same as that everyone else had them now, so I had them removed. Kind of funny, right? The point being that if she hadn't been a celebrity, no one would have known or given a flip if she had one. Nor would they try to copy her, but because they thought she was cool, it became the thing to try to be like. And the reality that Jesus is looking at here is that humanity is broken, and we take our cues from the brokenness of others in order to make us feel good about ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for great disappointment. See, our encouragement again and again and again is that our eyes are to be on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Have your gaze set on him. Why? Because trends, they're fleeting. They'll come and go. What the culture is doing right now is going to shift. Hang on to those funny-looking clothes because 20 years from now, they'll come back in and you'll save a lot of money on wardrobe. Okay. But the culture of heaven has never nor will ever change. It's never moved by the whims and the winds of humanity's brokenness. And Jesus wants us to embrace what it really looks like. Now, he goes down in this whole passage. He addresses several things. He just kind of goes from one thing to another. But all of them, if you will, have this cultural sort of significance. He says, don't forbid the children to come to me, but let them come. Okay, because why? Because, and again, in my generation, it was very popular to say, children should be seen and not heard. Make the kids sit down and be quiet over there. Separate them from the adults. And that was going on the same way when he was there. And he's like, hey, that's not my culture. Let the kids come to me. And he went so far as to say, not only do you let them come to me, but anybody who wants to come to me has to come to me like a little child. And that's blowing people's minds. They're just like, oh, how could this be? You know, they didn't, it's blowing their mind because children had no place in the religious structure because they weren't worth anything to the religious leaders. They couldn't pay, they couldn't give, they weren't looked at as a commodity, which was important to them. But yet, Jesus said, they're very important to me. And he goes to the next portion. You see, this they call him a rich young ruler. Now, I don't know what he was ruling. I don't know what his authority was. But it's evident from the text that he had money, that he was young, and he had authority. And he asked Jesus, what do I got to do? And he says, sell everything you got and follow me. Oh. And the Lord hath spoken. He said, sell everything you got and follow me. And what you see here is the guy just gets depressed. It's like he hung his head, disappointed, discouraged, and he walks away. And it says, because he had great wealth. Can I keep the stuff that serves me and still serve you, Jesus? And Jesus was just clearly saying, in the culture of heaven, you don't come first. Your comfort, your stuff, that's not the priority of heaven. Following me is, and trusting that I can make sure that whatever you need is going to be available to you because I'm a good shepherd. See, it's so hard to say I trust Jesus. And I don't mean to say this the wrong way. It's so hard to say I'm trusting Jesus when we're filthy rich. Now, those of you who are filthy rich, which I don't know of anybody in here that is, but I can tell you, I've had times in life where I've had more money than others, and you're not nearly as intent at getting a hold of Jesus when you have it all together as you are when you're wondering where your next meal is going to come from. I'm crying out a whole lot more when I don't have nothing. And I'm looking at my bank account going, that'll get me by for a month. What do I need Jesus for? I may not say it in those words, but I'm living that reality. And he's saying the way it works is for a rich man to get to heaven, it's easy. It's really hard. He goes so far as to give a description of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, which is a teaching all of its own. I won't go into, but regardless of what it actually means, it's very hard for someone who's trusting in wealth to make it to the kingdom, because the kingdom doesn't allow earthly wealth. It's not a currency in the kingdom. Earthly wealth is not a currency in the kingdom. Humility is. Following Jesus with passion and wholeheartedness is. And he's like, if you want to follow Jesus, then Jesus has got to be who you trust in. And when you've spent your entire life developing a system that you're trusting in called mammon, filthy lucre, whatever, you know, it's described in different ways. But when you're trusting in earthly wealth and it's going to burn up in eternity, your heart has got to make a shift. And they acknowledge it so much in the teaching that they said, well, then who can be saved, Jesus? And he says, well, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So it's like, hey, it's not saying that it can't be done. Just saying that it's not the easiest thing, because that power structure of money and power has a whole lot of influence over the heart of man. And then he has this conversation. We drop down to verse 28, and he and Peter have this conversation about the price of following him. And Peter says, see, we've left all we had to follow you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus didn't tell him following him would be easy or cheap. He says, instead, your sacrifices and your tough choices, they'll be rewarded. Some of them will be rewarded right here in this life, and some in the age to come. But he didn't clarify how much would be here and how much would be there. He just said, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it, that hard choice you make. See, that's just something that, just make no mistake, following Jesus will have a cost. Sacrifices will have to be made. Jesus said so. But he also said there's a remedy to make it a little more easy to swallow. I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. There's difficulty, but know something. I watch. I'm the greatest accountant that ever was. And every little tiny yes in your heart to the beck and call of the Holy Spirit to choose rightly is been taken note of. And there'll not be anyone who has suffered any measure or degree of loss who won't have it not just restored to them, but multiplied back to them. Can you believe it? Because that's usually, even if we're hoping for some level of restoration, it's like, what I lost, I'll get back. And Jesus is very clear. No, what you lose for my sake, you'll get back multiple times over. And I don't know how he does that, but he's God. And that's his promise. And that's a promise that we're hanging on to. Now, on the opposite end of the religious spectrum was a lie of everything is easy with Jesus. You know, we've got this. It's really hard group of people, and you better come to me to figure out how to do it, because if you don't, but then there's this other, you don't really, it doesn't require anything. It's just really easy. Life with Jesus is easy. Everything is easy with Jesus. Nothing's really required. You're okay just the way you are. Change is hard, so if it's difficult, then don't worry about it. And Jesus declares it's a given that following him would cost and it would require sacrifice to possess his kingdom. And he uses this word picture in Matthew 12. He says, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom allows or suffers violence, but the violence take it by force. Said differently, this thing is really valuable. And there's forces, both natural and supernatural, that really, really resist you possessing it. But if you'll set your heart to possess the kingdom realities that I am promising you, you will realize them. But know that anything that's worth value is worth fighting for. And the kingdom is valuable. Now, the violence he's talking about isn't militant. It's not military. You know, you can't take it with guns and armies and tanks and spears and swords or whatever they got. But you can take it with the weapons of your warfare that are not carnal. In the place of prayer, in the place of worship, in the place of fasting, in the place of meditating on the word and making it, so to speak, the foundation of your thought life, you can see those promises manifest. The kingdom of God in the here and now. You know, when we look at the action of what the kingdom looks like, you go low to get high. You know, there's this opposite thing that says giving is greater than receiving, and the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. That love covers sin and it doesn't expose it and hold people in captive to it. I mean, the first time I was actually early on in my walk with the Lord, sin was looked at as more powerful, so to speak, than redemption. And I won't go too far into that. But what I mean is Christians gathered together, and they were never, ever going to expose what they were struggling or dealing with, because the climate, the culture was, if you have a sinful issue in your life, you're either demon-possessed or you're less of a Christian. You may not even be saved than what I am, because I'm going to exalt myself over you. And so nobody knew how to get free of sin. They just hid it. And if they were exposed, I can't tell you, good people who the minute that in ministry, the minute that they were found not to be perfect, others, like a pack of piranhas, chewed them up into nothing, because the whole idea was, there's only a few of us faithful leaders. You better follow us, because everybody else isn't perfect. And if you want to be faithful like us, draw close to us. And don't look around too far, because there's not too many people. It became this sort of crazy dynamic that says, what about if any of you sin, confess your sins to God, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you all unrighteousness? Do we ever do that? Oh, no. No, 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 no. We're word of faith people. We don't have sin. And if we do, we kick you out. Or expose you and make you feel terrible. I had somebody tell me, and it wasn't that long ago. Young girl, pregnant, not married. Pastor says, well, you know, there's people here that are really disappointed by you. So what I want you to do is stand up in front of the church and tell everybody you apologize and you're sorry for that you would do that. That you've disciplined. I think he did what? Yeah. Oh, let me guess here. The remedy for guilt and shame is more guilt and shame. I get it. Yeah, that's the culture. And people, I don't want to hang out with church if people do that. I can see why. Love covers, is what I remember. And Jesus in that place said, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. And nobody picking up any rocks. How do we get that far away from it? I don't know. But it's time that our heart is ready to embrace the kingdom of heaven and see it manifest. And discovering and establishing what the kingdom of God is like, very first thing is we seek the Lord to discover what heavenly culture looks like. And the first thing we have to understand that it's going to be impossible to know what heaven's culture is apart from the presence of God. Because heaven is a presence-based culture. Today, people will gather all over the city, all over the country, all over the world around a sermon or around a program or around a leader. Yet Israel gathered around the presence. And I believe the Lord is restoring this reality to New Testament Christianity, where everything is done from the presence and nothing is done to violate that presence. And our mission, if you will, is to move out of concept into conviction. Oftentimes we find people can agree with truth as a concept. Oh, that's right, I agree with that. Or that talking point, I say yes. Or a statement that seems to resonate with them. But it's much more difficult to live it out, to change the way you think and ultimately the way you live and love and act and relate. Because the dynamic of culture is actually lived out in our relationships. It's not apart from relationship that God establishes what the culture is going to do. You don't have a culture apart from your brothers and sisters and the presence of the Lord. And so that place where truth moves from concept actually goes to conviction, goes, and then it eventually affects behavior. You go, hey, it's right. We're supposed to love our brother. Yay, hallelujah. Then you go, I'm convicted because I'm not loving my brother. Oh, I'm going to have to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Okay, now God, give me grace to love like you love. If we just stay over here going, yes, that's true, and we never get to the point where does that light hit your heart at? Where does that reality manifest good and not so good for us? And then we realize, oh, I found out something. This is just one of those weird things in this process these last couple of weeks with Chris teaching me and me going, what kind of culture? Because most of us has to trace a lot of our cultural influences even back to our family in our household, right? And it's kind of hard to talk about your childhood because some of you know my parents. But I found out that my parents weren't perfect. Okay? And when I was young, my mom worked in a field where she worked in the finance field in loans. She worked for a loan company all of her life. And a lot of times people would come in and based on their payment history or not their payment history, she would have kind of ways to describe people. Not always pleasant ways, okay? Like people who didn't pay their bills were called deadbeats. Ever heard that term before? You probably heard it, okay. And people who didn't maybe make it to the shower as often as they should were scroungy. Oh, gosh, okay. And I just thought, well, you know, and a lot of times when you're dealing with people, you just kind of have certain. So before long, there's a half dozen ways to describe people that I got from Mom. I didn't realize till later that when I went to school, there were scroungy people there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And people who were one way or the other, well, they were, if they didn't communicate well, they were stupid. Before long, I had a whole hierarchy in my mind of how I related to people based on appearance. It wasn't until years later I went, I think this might be wrong. Thanks, Mom. Bless your heart. Probably a system that she received from somebody else. But in the moment, we just think, well, everybody knows this system, right? Nope. That's your system from the culture that you were raised in. And before long, we just realized we all have a system other than God's system that has to be uprooted, that has to be displaced. You know, I'm being a little vulnerable there. Please don't think any less of my mother. She's a wonderful person, okay? And a lot of things change as people get older. But sometimes we have to be real. We go, where did I get a value system that struggles, that pushes, that resists so much against the value system of heaven? Because I want that to be disrupted. And you can have it disrupted, but you have to be willing to make the exchange. God, I want to take your ways are higher, your thoughts are higher. I want to make a divine exchange here. God, I don't want to think about people in that way, myself or anybody else. You know, one of the things that I find I found probably most interesting was from a conversation Chris and I had, I think in between weeks, maybe after he spoke one time. But he said the leaders, the global leaders that we work with, they say culture, I don't know if he said eats or consumes strategy, okay? But he says culture eats strategy. Now, I hear a lot of Christian leaders saying, let's get a strategy. I hear a lot of business leaders, let's get a strategy. He says culture will eat strategy. And the more I talked with him, I thought, that makes sense. Now, what that means is, if you've got a negative culture, you've got people who have a value system that's not God's, and you introduce godly concepts, precepts, positive ideas, the negativity present there will far outweigh and overshadow the positive influence, and it'll just be ground up, chewed up, and spit out. Because the negative culture there won't allow something different to shake it. But the converse is also true. If you have a positive, godly kingdom culture, then you're not afraid of somebody coming in and getting a fly in the ointment, because you believe the culture of heaven is so embraced and so real that one negative, wrong perspective, some guy showing up with legalism, pointing out people's errors, doesn't really affect the culture, because we go, we love you and we don't believe you, but we're not going to be mad at you and punch you. We love you, and we understand where you're coming from, but you just don't have the revelation of grace yet that you need. But you hang around, because if you hang around the creek bank long enough, sooner or later, you're going to slip into the water. See, that reality, that culture is so important that we can't wait for somebody else to embody it, but we have to be the ones that start embracing it and embodying it ourselves. That as we relate to one another, we go, I need to be the best version of me that I can be in this instance. There's a lot of options when we're confronted with somebody's negativity, with their sinfulness, with their poor perspective, or their bad choices. And a lot of times we go, they deserved a good punch in the face. You know, they deserved a good butt chewing. You know, you did something and everybody goes, I'm glad you did that. I wish somebody would have done that for a long time, you know. And the reality is, well, it might have had short-term satisfaction, but it did some long-term destruction. But in the moment, if you decide, hey, you know what, I'm just going to love you, and I'm going to lovingly let you know that there might be a different way to approach things. At one point in time, during some moments where I was in communities of transparency and transformation, I witnessed some things. And I look back now and I go, well, I learned from them. But there was a term that some of you might have heard. It was called, hey, we need to be brutally honest. You ever heard being brutally honest with people? And I started thinking, you know, that's really good. But then I found out later, it really wasn't so good. What it really was is a way to say, I'm going to take a truth as I see it and bludgeon someone else with it. Instead of being brutally honest, Jesus said, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. How about being compassionately honest? How about being tenderly honest? How about being humbly honest? Because that's how Jesus was every time. He said there's no place for brutality in love unless we're being brutal with the devil. And your brother is not the devil. Your sister in Christ is not the enemy. So we can't just fix culture by making good laws or good rules. We can't just write a set of rules. If we could, we would, I mean, America's laws would make America righteous, because we outlaw iniquity and, you know, in lots of ways, even though laws have been shifting and changing. But we recognize that what really has to take place is heart change. That the ultimate goal of God is that we would get a hold in our relationship with Him, what He's like, and then represent what He's like in our relationships with others. That's where the shift really transpires. God, what are you like and how do you think? And now, Lord, I'm going to love Curtis like you love him, because I thought he was a knucklehead till right now when you said, no, he's not. He's really a good guy. And you're blessed to have him as your son-in-law. Amen, Lord. Thank you. You're right. Hallelujah, he said. See, because all of this culture shift takes place in the context of relationship. We get impacted by God in our relating to Him, and then we live out our transformation in our relationship with others. And as we live out what we receive from Him, our values, our perspectives, and our reactions change. You get amazed when you act like God and somebody doesn't act dumb anymore. And you go, wow, that really works. You love somebody like Jesus loves, and they're not really stupid anymore. Somehow love trumped stupid. That's awesome. I want to do more of that. Somehow grace is greater than you know, any punch in the face you could have ever given. And it has the result you really want. They actually repent and go, I don't want to be this way anymore. The goodness of God has led me to repentance. That's what happens. Thank you, Jesus. So there's four things. We're just going to jump to the culmination. There's four things we see implied in this Luke 18 teaching. And I just want to say these four things, especially in the gospel, they're repeated over and over and over again. But this is the foundation, if you will, the pillars of what's expressed in the message of Christ's ministry. Number one, the goodness of God. God is good is the cornerstone of our theology. Number two, nothing is impossible with God. The impossibility doesn't exist in the culture of heaven. Number three, everything was purchased at Calvary. We don't have to earn from God or hope that what we need will somehow be accessible. Everything that is needed was purchased at Calvary. And number four, every person is significant. There's no lesser people. There is no greater people. There's only people. Now, if we're to embody a heavenly culture, we can't do it outside of these next three traits. And I'll close with this. These are keys to the gateway of heavenly culture, and they must be in place in our lives. They must be valid in our lives if we hope to see his culture in our world. Number one, and I'll just say the three. It's love, it's meekness, and it's revelation. Loving like God loves is difficult. It's not easy. Everybody will say, amen, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, because Jesus said that's the first and second greatest commandment. I'll just challenge you that nobody's fully worked out how to do that yet. We're still in process, learning how to love God with all we have and love others. But it's got to be a focal point. It's the greatest commandment to him. It's got to be the greatest commandment to us, number one and two. The second one, humility, meekness. Without meekness, no one can see God. The meek shall inherit the earth. Self-exalting is contradictory and a pitfall to seeing the reality of what you want in your own life, in your own culture. And the third one, in all reality, revelation, that's just the ongoing increased experience with who God is, how God thinks. And we never, ever exhaust discovering who God is. Love, meekness, and revelation. Those three in place, and those four pillars immovable. I believe we're going to see the culture shift. It's shifting in families. It's shifting in our relationships. It's shifting our community. But I believe that Southern View is going to be affected by the culture of heaven. I believe that the neighborhoods are going to be affected. I believe that ultimately the workplaces are going to be affected, and they're going to be affected because the kingdom of God in you is being released wherever you go. Stand with me if you will.